Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We're just going to look, by way of review, at these Beatitudes that we've been studying one per week. I think it would probably help us to get going if I just read these through again, even though they're so familiar. Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. We call this series Happiness the Jesus Way. And so because we've been detailed in our studies, sometimes it's good then to review. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's number one. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you," verse 11 is a kind of a expansion of the final beatitude in verse 10. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, and in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The secret of happiness the Jesus way, the pursuit of happiness. It's human to want to be happy. The Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That opening, great opening statement of the Declaration would be a very good subject, I think, for a Ministers Fraternal or any group of Christians to discuss whether the great Creator has endued human beings with these rights and what do we mean by them. Just for our sakes, let's say, is God interested in our happiness? Yes, I believe He is interested in happiness and in our being happy, because He made a beautiful world. And He put man in a beautiful garden, and we call it paradise, and provided him with everything he needed that he might be happy. And then God noticed, if we could put it like this, that he wasn't entirely happy because he was lonely. And if you're lonely, well, you're not happy. Something is marring your happiness. And God said, it's not good the man should be alone. Now, he needs someone beside him, equal to him, a partner, one that he can be one with. And so he gave Eve to Adam and Adam to Eve. And then they were happy until sin came into the world and sin has destroyed man's perfect happiness. The scripture speaks of rejoicing, of joy, of delight. And it would appear from those scores of scriptures that speak like that, that God is interested in our finding joy and rejoicing and in our delight. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." So it's wrong for people to suggest that God really isn't interested in whether we're happy or not, or that God doesn't want us to have any pleasure or not. And some people have painted the Christian religion in terms that rather make God into a sort of killjoy. And yet, happiness should not be pursued as an end in itself. Even if it is an inalienable right to pursue happiness, it shouldn't be pursued as an end in itself, for two reasons. The lesser important one is because you won't find it that way anyway. Happiness is one of those things that if you pursue it as an end in itself, it's elusive. But when you're engaged in something else, when you're engaged in a great cause, or you're busy with a hobby or with a work or enjoying something else, you suddenly find that you're happy. But the second reason why we shouldn't pursue it as an end in itself is because that would be idolatry. The only pursuit that can take first place is mentioned in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where we read, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you." The kingdom of God must be that which we pursue. The only person who can have the top spot must be God himself. So that's why we read that the fourth beatitude is, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Not for happiness, but for righteousness. "For they will be filled," and they will be filled with happiness. But this is the key to the whole thing, as I've understood it, that when we seek God first, and when we seek to please God most, then we will find the greatest happiness. God wants us to be happy and holy, and because holiness is more important than happiness, but it's part of our humanity to want to be happy, then he has said, pursue holiness and you'll find the greatest happiness. Delight thyself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Blessed, the word is makarios, deeply happy. It's not a superficial pleasure, like when people say happiness is an evening at the opera, or happiness is a day on the golf course, or happiness is an afternoon in a hot tub. Those are pleasures which may bring happiness, of course, for the fleeting moment while they last, but then they're gone. This is a blessedness which goes deep, is indestructible, and is lasting. First of all, he says, oh, how happy, deeply happy, lastingly happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's number one. We have to put it first. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor, the financially or materially poor. There's no special blessedness in poverty. There's no special happiness in poverty. Now, God does care for the poor, and the church should always care for the poor. And Christ had compassion always for the poor, and he went to the poor, and the common people heard him gladly. And the Bible warns against the love of money, and that riches can be a snare. But it's not poverty in that material sense that is in view here, but poverty of spirit. What is that? Well, it's a humbling of oneself before God. You see, a poor man, a man who's poor in this world's goods, may nevertheless be proud, covetous, envious, jealous, bitter, grumbling, complaining, and anything but humble before God and poor in spirit. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is, this is what you want to be if you want to be happy and truly blessed of God. You want to humble yourself before God. Be the opposite of proud. Be the opposite of self-reliant. The opposite of this beatitude is the person who says, I want it my way, and I've done it my way, and I have no need for God, and I have no need for Christ. The opposite of this is someone who says, I am somebody, I need nothing, and I can do anything. There are some people who strut about the world like that until God sometimes brings them low and shows them themselves. But the poor in spirit are those who say, God gave me life. He's granted it to me for a brief time. All men are grass, like the flowers of the field. They flourish for a little while and then the wind passes over them and they're gone. My life is but a vapor, it's a puff of smoke. He's put me on this planet for a little while to serve Him and to love Him. I can't do it without His grace. I need forgiveness. I need sustenance. I need direction and guidance. And I humble myself before my Creator and I ask Him for all those things that I need. And that is poverty of spirit. And that is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And you remember I told you that the entrance to the church at Bethlehem has been walled up from what it was, and you have to bend very low to get in, because the knights of old used to ride in on their white chargers, proud men. But you can't come to Christ like that, and you won't find happiness like that. So that's the entrance. Number two, blessed are those who mourn. Now you see how opposite, we've been saying this all the way through, these are to what the world says. Oh, how happy are the sad. Well, that seems like a contradiction. How can the sad be happy? Well, you have to understand the Word of God, but it means what it says. It's not just a little bit of sadness, it's deep sadness. It's the same word as is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for that time in the experience of Jacob when he thought that he'd lost Joseph, his favorite son, forever and forever, and he would go down to the grave, he said, with deep mourning. And that's the word here. It's the same word as is used in a Gethsemane of our Lord Jesus Christ, who felt deep sorrow. So far from watering down this expression, we need to deepen it. Blessed are those who mourn. Maybe mourn isn't strong enough. Blessed are those who feel deep sorrow. The opposite of this beatitude is thinking life is just a party. Think that the only thing that matters in life is to have fun. Was it fun? Will it be fun? Why don't you come? It will be fun. Because after all, you wouldn't do anything or go anywhere or think about anything unless it was fun. And that is the very opposite of what the Scripture says and what the Lord Jesus said. Now Jesus mourned for two things. He mourned for suffering and He mourned for sin. He felt deep sorrow when He was confronted with suffering. Hunger, poverty, prejudice, cruelty, sickness, death. He wept at the graveside of a friend. And He wept over Jerusalem for its sins. And the Christian who would know deep and lasting blessedness and happiness is somebody who cares about suffering and cares about sin. He cares about those who have not, and those who are in pain, and so forth. And He weeps with those who weep. I'm just reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln was a man who felt deep sorrow for those who suffer. But those who feel deep sorrow in this Christian sense are those also who mourn for sin. For sin brought suffering into the world anyway. And weep as Jesus did over the hardness of men's hearts and the rebellion that they have against the Savior. But this one weeps most of all for something Jesus could never weep for, and that is His own sin. And o'er His own shortcomings weeps with loathing. We don't sing those kind of hymns very much these days. But we should. Not because we want to become morbid or introspective or miserable people. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say blessed are those who are miserable. I don't think Jesus was a miserable man. But He was a man of sorrows. And He certainly didn't think life was just a party and He'd been put in this world just to have fun. Well, how can a person like this then be happy? Well, because he's not living a make-believe life, because this world is not Disney World, is it? There is much suffering. It is a suffering world. I've never been to the island of Haiti, but I know some people who have, and when they come back, they say they'll never be the same again. I've never been to India, but I know some people who have, and when they've been to India, they say they'll never be the same again. And the Christian finds his joy in the fact that he's not pretending things are what they are not, clearly not. And he cares. But he believes in God. And therefore he's an optimist. Because he believes that God is the God of all comfort, and that God can do something about these things, and he's doing something about them, and he will do something about them, and one day he's going to abolish them all forever, and he's going to make a new world, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Meek is the third one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not weak, not a wimp. That's meekness isn't weakness, we said. You can't be happy if you get sand kicked in your face, is the usual line. Do any of you remember those Charles Atlas ads years ago? I used to see them as a boy when I was growing up as a youth, and they would show Charles Atlas with his muscles, and there was me on the beach without any muscles. And I was the guy who the big guys would come along, kick sand in their face. So I went to a health club and a boys' club to build up my muscles and do press-ups and weightlifting and everything so that I wouldn't be the guy that got the sand kicked in his face. Maybe I could do some sand kicking myself. Well, you see, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Jesus wasn't the weak man. Moses in the Old Testament was said to be the meekest man on all the earth. You read the life of Moses, he was anything but a weak man. A weak man is a man who can't control his temperament. A weak man is a man with a closed mind, who can't ever change and doesn't want to learn anything and doesn't want to know and is prejudiced. But a meek man and a meek woman is someone who's got power and strength and dynamism, but it's all under control. Like the beautiful horse with the bit in its mouth, being guided just by the slightest pressure, one way or the other. That's meekness. Shall inherit the earth. Now, because you see, an aspect of meekness is contentedness. And if you're contented, you have everything. Paul says, possessing all things. Well, he didn't possess all things. Yes, he did. Because he possessed everything he wanted. And if you have everything you wanted, then you have everything. And very often, the rich and the people with the many different homes, so they have to flip from one to the other in a fleet of cars and yachts and boats and aeroplanes and everything, still aren't satisfied. They want more and they want more and they want more. But the one who has the Holy Spirit, who's made him meek and he's contented, is the one who has everything. But of course, Jesus is looking forward to the future, when we shall literally inherit the earth. I'll give you a foretaste of the last sermon I'm going to preach in the Foundations course, when I will tell you, heaven is not the last word, the last chapter in the foundations of the faith. We die, go to heaven, live happily ever after. There's another chapter. There's a coming again of Jesus Christ. There's a new world that he is going to make. It speaks of the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's an exciting thing to me. And this is what Jesus says we shall inherit. Hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness, the fourth secret of happiness. What does it mean? Well, it means I want to believe right and I want to live right. And I passionately want those things. Hunger. It's the same root word that was used of Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and it says he was hungry. You bet he was hungry. And he says that's how we're to feel about wanting righteousness. Now, precious a glass of water is in a hot country. And we just turn on the tap and there is the water. But you know, in Jesus' time and in Palestine, you had to carry it with you wherever you went and make sure you had it down in the desert or else you would die. And when you got into those desert winds and under that blistering hot sun and your tongue swelled up and filled your mouth and your throat was parched, you knew what it meant to be thirsty. And he says, oh, that you would be like that to be righteous. Oh, he's a driven man. What's he driving for? Ambition? To get to the top? More money? What? For righteousness. Would to God there were more of us like that, don't you think? Driven by a hunger and a thirst. A Palestinian hunger and a Palestinian thirst. To please God more than anything. And praise the Lord, he says, they will be filled. They will be filled. For the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to us immediately, and the righteousness of Christ will be imparted to us from within by the Holy Spirit as we feed upon the Word of God and seek to live daily to please the Lord. And there's a happy man. I'll tell you, there's a happy man. And I'll tell you how I know. Because the opposite is a Christian who knows that they're living wrong. Now, have you ever been in that position? I have. And there is no more miserable man on the face of the earth than that man. I've been there. Born again, know the Lord, washed in the blood, a child of God, but living wrong. And know it. And you feel utterly miserable. There's not even any pleasure in pleasure anymore. Because you're away from the Lord. Now he says, turn that round and live for righteousness. And you will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for God is mercy. They will be shown mercy. Look at the life of Jesus if you want to know what merciful means. Pure in heart, number 6. Blessed are the pure, not only morally pure on the outside, but pure in heart. Because they will see God. And do you remember that night when we studied this and we said the more pure the Lord within purifies your heart, the clearer your vision, and you see God in creation like you never did before. You see God in history like you never did before. The wonderful thread of God working out his purposes as year succeeds to year, all down through the centuries and the millennia since time began. God, sovereign ruler over all, working out his purposes right to the present day. You begin to see that. You see God in the Bible, and you see God in Jesus, and you see God in worship. And you see God in the work of Christ, and you see God in the conversion of a soul, and you see God in the providence of God in your own life. And you see God in your life and in the call of God. And one day you'll see Him in heaven, in Jesus Christ. For they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. A peacemaker is not only a lover of peace, but a promoter of it. Not by appeasement or inactivity or laziness or cowardice, but by hard work sometimes and great cost. And it may be like that for you in a home place or in a workplace or even sometimes in a church where you sense that somebody is a troublemaker or there is a division between people, and you work and you pray and you labor to bring unity and peace. Because God is like that, and He gave us His Son to reconcile man to God. God is the ultimate peacemaker. So that's why we would be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How could you be happy and persecuted? Well, it's difficult to see, except those who have experienced that have known a deep peace in their heart when they have been persecuted, not for rudeness' sake, but for righteousness' sake. Not for some periphery thing's sake, but for Christ's sake, for owning the name of Christ. And they have even gone to the Colosseum that we saw, the lions, or to the stake, or to prison, or to whatever, with a strange joy, so that they will not renounce Christ. Even though somebody might say to them, "But don't you want to be happy? You'll be happy if you renounce Christ." They'd say, "I would never be happy if I renounced Christ. My happiness is Jesus Christ. And if I am called to suffer for his sake, that is an honor, whatever the cost." And that's what Jesus is saying. The world will tell you a different tale. Inalienable right to pursue happiness? All right, well, where is it to be pursued? Well, you know, we all know the answers that we're told on our televisions and in our magazines and our glossy brochures and by our friends and by the culture in which we live. Wherein happiness is to be found? And so Jesus says, well, do you really want to know the secret? I tell my secrets to my disciples. If only they will stop and listen and believe. And he says, here it is. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. There's something wrong with preferring to be gloomy and miserable and depressed. But he says, distinguish it from pleasure, because that's just temporary and maybe superficial and even fleeting. Realize that happiness never comes when pursued for its own sake, and that would be wrong anyway. The cause to pursue is the kingdom of God, and the person to live for is Jesus Christ. Anything less is idolatry and sin. And that God has linked together happiness and holiness. And he wants to encourage us to believe that the greatest happiness is to be found in following the way of holiness. And the way of holiness is this eightfold path. Oh, how truly happy are these people. Our Father, our God, we do thank you for this time together around your word and under your word. There's such a clamor around us that tells us the very opposite of what we've been studying, that we pray that you will write these principles upon our minds and on our hearts again and again and again, so that Satan, when he whispers something different, as he did to our Lord Jesus, may be sent away with the word of Scripture. But you lie, Satan. It is written. And we pray that we may not only believe this truth, but practice it. We thank you that many of us have proved it to be true. We pray that we shall not be deterred, not one iota from one of these principles. Thank you for all that we've learned and seen and enjoyed this evening. Go with us from this place. Help us to live out in the marketplace and in the home and in the neighborhood that which we profess in the church. And may the blessing of God, who is alone almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with us all, now and until Jesus comes again, and we shall inherit the earth forevermore. Amen.